The study of 1 Corinthians to basically give me a vacation this week and reuse a sermon that I don't think I've done this one before here on Philippians chapter 4. Let me begin just by reading the text, verses 4 through 6 or 7. And please follow along in your Bible. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to all people. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but rather, in everything, by prayer and by petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We have a simple command here, and that command is to rejoice. That means to fail to rejoice is a sin. I want to call you this morning to repent of the sin of joylessness. And I'm not saying this because I'm really good at being joyful. I struggle a lot with obeying this command. Rejoice always. But I do want to share with you some things that I've learned and still learning, and call you to join me in the struggle to think like a Christian. I've struggled with obeying this command even just in the past week. You'd think that a man as blessed as I am would have no trouble rejoicing. And yet, I really struggled. Over the Christmas holidays, we decided we were going to make homemade presents for our extended family. And the stuff I chose to make just took way too long. And I spent several nights just staying up really late, and I was starting to get cranky because I was not getting enough sleep, and then I started getting stressed out as we passed the deadline to be able to mail these gifts to my family in time for them to get them for Christmas, and just struggling with what kind of son, what kind of brother am I to not even be able to get a Christmas present to my family on Christmas. And I was so stressed that we finally got these homemade presents in the mail on Christmas Eve, and then realized I had not bought a single thing for anybody in my family, and was also feeling just again the failure of what kind of father am I to not even have a gift to give to my children for Christmas, went to a Christmas Eve service at Grace Baptist, and pulled into the parking lot, and I couldn't find a parking space. And I thought, what kind of a pastor am I? Here on Christmas Eve, the parking lot is full in this other church, and if I were to host a Christmas Eve thing, we might have two cars in the parking lot. And so I was really struggling with what kind of failures are in my life. Do other people see me as the failure that I see myself as? Am I acceptable? I had no joy. I was stressed out. I was crabby. Didn't want to be with people. How can I rejoice when I am such a failure as a person? And yet we have this command, rejoice always. How could Paul have issued such a command? Consider the context in which he wrote this command. He was hated by the Jews. The only safe place he could be was in prison, where posses from the Jewish synagogues wouldn't come and kill him. Everywhere he went around the world, people were trying to kill him. He had been minding his own business. He had been worshiping appropriately in the temple in Jerusalem. And suddenly all these people had mobbed around him and tried to kill him. And then he got dragged off to jail, sat in jail in Caesarea for 4 years. The official there, all he wanted was for Paul to pay a bribe. And Paul wasn't going to pay a bribe, and Paul was afraid of getting out of jail anyway because he'd be killed. 4 years rotting in jail, unable to carry on his regular preaching ministry. And then he got transferred to another prison halfway across the world in Rome, a place he didn't know anybody. He was fighting for his life for a trial before Nero. Nero, the guy who loved to crucify and burn Christians alive. Did Paul have any kind of a fighting chance to be acquitted of all these accusations that the Jews had accused him of before Nero in this trial? Paul could be about to die. Sitting there in prison, more years were passing. It had been far more than 4 years now. He was sitting in prison in Rome now when he writes this letter. And it didn't help that now he was receiving word as people that he knew him had visited him, wrote him letters. They said, there are all these people that are coming back through the towns of the churches you started. You started all those churches and throughout Turkey. And now other teachers are coming through those towns and they're telling everybody, Paul's not a real apostle. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. And they were misleading the people in these other churches, trying to upstage Paul. And Paul couldn't do a thing about it. He couldn't defend himself. He was stuck in prison in Rome. He had no reason to rejoice, did he? Yet the word joy is the central word in the book of Philippians. How can this be? How could Paul rejoice? He said in Philippians that he's joyful in his prayers. He says in the book that he rejoices that the gospel is being proclaimed by these other rival ministers. He says that he finds joy in the Philippians. He says that he finds joy in the gifts that he's received from them. And he says that he wants to share his joy with them. He's got so much that he wants to share it with them. How on earth can this be? Well, let's look at the command itself. We're commanded to be rejoicing. In the Greek language, it's not the verb tenses don't have as much to do with whether it happened in the past or the present, but the focus tends to be more on whether it's a continuing thing or whether it happened once. This verb here, rejoice, is in the present tense, which means continually. It doesn't mean it's a one-time perfunctory act. I sang a song, I have rejoiced, and now I can go on. Continue to rejoice is the sense of this. And in case you're not a Greek scholar, he says it explicitly with the next word, always. Rejoice always, at all times. That means there should never be a single time, a second of your life when you're not rejoicing in the Lord. If there is a time when you're not rejoicing, then you have just discovered an idol in your life. If you hold anything else besides the Lord more dear to you, then you will lose your joy when that thing gets threatened, won't you? See it all the time with our little toddlers. Two toddlers, one toy. What happens when the toy gets taken away? There's weeping and wailing. Why? Because that toddler has set their affection upon that toy. You've taken that toy away, and you've taken away all their reason for joy and rejoicing. They had an idol of that toy. Can't tell me that children are innocent. They're just as rebellious and idolatrous as the rest of us. The at that Christmas Eve service, I had to realize that the idol that was being threatened in my life, that was my reason for losing joy, was an idol of wanting to be approved by other people, approval of man, wanting people to think that I've got it together, wanting people to think that I'm whatever, somebody that's great. During that Christmas Eve service, I had to repent of that, and one way for me of doing that was to decide I'm not going to even look around and see who else is in this room. There's always lots of friends that you want to greet, and I said I've got to come here just to worship God and not care who's in here and not even think about what they're thinking about me. John Piper writes about this idea of idolatry stealing our joy, and also relates it to an issue of faith. Who is our God? Who is the one in the highest in our lives? And he relates that to rejoicing in his book, Future Grace. Let me read an excerpt from that. It said, "What is the biblical motive for Christian obedience or for rejoicing? Great numbers would say it's gratitude to God. God has done so much for you. You should rejoice and be thankful to him, right? And yet, the Bible rarely, if ever, explicitly makes gratitude the impulse of moral behavior. It's almost totally lacking in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the people of God often sinned against him despite all the good things that he had done for them. But the reason given for this sin is not their ingratitude, but their lack of faith. In Numbers 14:11, God asks, 'How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I've performed in their midst?' The ethical problem troubling Moses was not ingratitude. What troubles him is that God's past grace did not move the people to trust in God's future grace. Faith in future grace, not just gratitude, is the missing ethical power to overcome rebellion and to motivate obedience. Just when today's Christian would probably say the problem is a lack of gratitude, the biblical writers again and again say the problem is a lack of faith in God's future grace. Moses rebukes the people, 'You saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son through the desert. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God for what's to come.' The explanation given is a lack of faith in God's future grace, the missing channel of motivating power between past grace and future obedience. Our rejoicing was not past-oriented gratitude, but future-oriented faith." Now, I want to address one misunderstanding of this command, rejoice. It does not necessarily mean that you have to be bubbly happy all the time. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture to understand the fullness of what God is saying. And the book of Ecclesiastes tells us a lot about joy and sadness. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time for all these things. You don't have to be bubbly happy all the time. Four chapters later, it says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made glad." There is an appropriate time to express sadness and grief. David wept when his son died, when his army captain died, when his king died. Jesus wept. over the unbelief of the people in Jerusalem. Jesus wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. They were not violating God's standard of rejoicing in the Lord always. It only becomes a sin when we allow our circumstances to take our eyes off Christ and we place our affections on someone else. There's nothing wrong with mourning when a loved one dies, but there is something wrong with finding your security in a loved one and mourning because you've lost that security that you had in that relationship. Now, of course, the other end is, we can't take that one too far and say, well, I'm just rejoicing inside, but I'm always walking around with a sour face all the time. Ecclesiastes 8 says that a man's wisdom makes his stern face to beam. The implication is you're a fool if you don't smile. It's wisdom that can make you smile. So we have this command to rejoice and to be rejoicing at all times, even though sometimes it's not pasted on our face, it's in our heart. Now we'll move away from the misunderstandings and look at more of an understanding here. What does it mean? How can we rejoice? If we stop the teaching here, I would leave you with a terrible problem because I wouldn't have shown you the power to rejoice. I would have just given you a legalistic command, and you would have to be trying to figure out how to do that and perform according to God's command. I wouldn't be leaving you with anything different than the empty happiness that you hear on the radio, celebrate the beer parties, whatever it is that makes people happy for a time, but not able to rejoice at all times. We have to keep going to the next three words. Rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean? How do we rejoice in the Lord? How does in the Lord give us the power to rejoice at all times? There's two great reasons in the Lord. One, we can focus on the preposition in. Rejoice in the Lord. How can we be in the Lord Jesus? As we look through Scripture, we can see that we are in Christ when our faith is placed into Him. And He has saved us from our sin. And we are in and under His authority. We're in and under His covering, in which His blood covers and washes away our sins. And we are legally in Him. That's one way that we can rejoice, is when we look at this past event, Jesus' death on the cross, and place our faith in Him to be our Savior, and we are joined to Him by God's power. We become in Him. And we studied that back in when we went through the book of Ephesians. In the Lord. We are in the Lord because He died on the cross for our sins, and we believe in Him. The other way that we can rejoice in the Lord is we can focus on the word Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. What is a Lord? A Lord is a master. He's a commander. The one in charge, the one in control. We can rejoice in the Lord because He is in complete control of the universe. Everything that ever happens in our lives is under His complete control. It's under the loving care and control of our Lord Jesus. David has struggled with this whole thing of how can I rejoice in the midst of the circumstances that I'm seeing myself in. David came back to these same two principles: in the Lord, in His salvation, in the Lord, trusting His sovereign control of all things. Look at Psalm 13. Turn your Bibles over to Psalm 13. David writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget? How long will you hide your face? How long will sorrow fill my heart while you exalt my foes?" David was struggling here. Have you ever prayed to God along those lines? How long, O Lord? I can imagine Joseph and Mary as they were on the road to Bethlehem. How long will you exalt my foes? How long do I have to pay taxes to Caesar, to a man who calls himself God? How long do I have to support that? I can imagine Joseph and Mary praying that. How long, O Lord? As they fled for their lives to Egypt, as Herod was slaughtering infants in cold blood. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face? How can you let this go on, God? Jesus, from the cross, as He is enduring the punishment for our sins, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? How long will you hide your face, Lord? David comes back to his faith in God. I trust, at the end of the psalm, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart exults in your salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has been good to me. No matter what the circumstances, a believer in Jesus can come back to God's salvation. That baby Jesus, whose name means salvation. That man who died on the cross to pay for our sins, to save us from the wrath of God. We can rejoice in His salvation. And we can trust in the sovereign love of God. His unfailing love. These two bedrock truths are what can give us joy. Jesus died to forgive our sins and make us right with God, and we are safe. And that same Jesus is in complete loving control of everything in our lives. And we will be safe. Even the bad things? Is He in control of even the bad things? What happens? What about when people get robbed, or they get sick, or die? I'm afraid that Christians often get mixed up in a kind of a dualism that's not scriptural, where they believe there's this bad God named Satan and there's this good God named Jesus, and they're in this boxing match, and you know, Jesus slips in a punch and something good happens, and the devil slips in a punch and something bad happens to you, and you're in this you don't have a control over the good, you don't have control over the bad things, they just happen. Some people think. But if you page over in your Bible back past Philippians up into Colossians, the first chapter, that's not the picture you see of Jesus. He's not a man still in a fight. He's already won. He's already triumphed. And He is the one on the throne in control of everything. He decides to bless one family with a baby and to give cancer to another family. To heal one person, let another man lose his job. These things are not arbitrary, though. Everything that our sovereign Lord puts into our life is carefully designed to glorify Himself and to advance His kingdom. I want to repeat that. That's a key truth. Everything that the Lord puts into your life is carefully designed to glorify Him and to advance His kingdom on this earth. Everything. Instead of getting angry when something happens that we don't like and lose our rejoicing, we need to turn to God. Thank you, Lord. I believe you are in control of this. Help me to glorify you and help me to extend your kingdom wherever you want it in this opportunity. This happens in big things in life. It also happens in little things in life. When the driver cuts you off on the road, when the baby blows her diaper out right as you're heading out the door late to an appointment. Little things as well as big things. Thank you, Lord. I believe you are in control of this. Help me to glorify you and to extend your kingdom in the direction that you are providing the opportunity for. If we can grasp this principle that there's only one God and that He loves us and that He's in complete control over everything that happens to us, pleasant or painful, it can have some tremendously freeing results. I want to look at three results here in verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 talks about, let your graciousness be known to all men. This gets translated lots of different ways. My preference is graciousness. Just to unpack that, it means moderation. Perhaps moderation in legal rights so as not to press them contrary to the law of love. Reasonableness. The ability to submit to injustice and maltreatment and disgrace without hatred in return, trusting God in spite of it all. Gentleness, kindness, forbearance, forgiving. That's the opposite of contention and self-seeking. Willingness to apologize even if you're not in the wrong. We don't have to get even with those who hurt us if we truly believe God is in control of what happens. We don't have to become bitter or gruff or impatient if we believe that God has done this in our life because He loves us and He has a purpose for extending His kingdom through it. If we truly believe these things in His salvation and in His future grace, His lordship, we can be gracious. We can be gracious people in the midst of an ungracious world. It glorifies God. I can't remember if I told this story before or not on a Sunday morning, but I went to a General Assembly, a national gathering in the Presbyterian Church in America a couple summers ago, and we finished one of the meetings. And we're walking out, and this big, burly guy grabbed my two sons who were with me and threw them down into chairs, and he grabbed me by the arm. And he said, "I want to tell you boys something." He said, "I roomed with your daddy for a year at college. I want to tell you boys, he's a good man." I hadn't seen him in years. He was a college roommate of mine from years ago. And he related a particular experience that had impressed him. He said that when he came to college, he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't walking with the Lord. And I was an upperclassman at that point. I was living in a dorm with several other guys. And he was a jerk. he was really annoying. Little freshman, but anyway, this one day he wanted to play one of his tapes that had filthy lyrics on it, and I owned the stereo system in our room, so he put his tape into the stereo system and punched play, and I realized what the song was, and I turned the thing off and said, "No, you can't play that on my stereo," and he got mad, and he went back and punched the play button again, and I said, "No, stop, you can't do this," I pulled the tape out, handed it to him. So he went and got a jam box, brought it into the room, stuck it in, and punched play because it wasn't my jam box. And he thought I was going to come to blows. He was ready to get in a fight with me over this one. And I just told him, you shouldn't listen to that kind of music. And I walked out of the room. And I don't even I only barely remember that, but that left an impression on him. Graciousness in the midst of a potential conflict there, where I didn't hit him, and it made an impact on his life when someone was gracious towards him rather than getting upset because I couldn't control the music in my room. Graciousness is one of the results that can come from knowing we're safe, knowing Jesus has saved us, knowing that my sins are dealt with on the cross, and that I'm saved from God's wrath, and also knowing that from here on out, everything that happens is under the loving control of Jesus. Second thing, a second good result from this is the freedom from anxiety. If we believe that Jesus forgave our sins and is in complete control of our circumstances, we can be freed from anxiety. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but rather, in most things, by prayer and by petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Is that what it says? No. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That word, anything and nothing, is the first word in the Greek sentence, and that is a place of emphasis that you can do in Greek a little more than you can do with English. There should be nothing, nada, zilch, zero, nothing that makes us anxious. Nothing that we wouldn't take to God in prayer. Nothing can worry us if we truly believe that Jesus has made us right before God, and if we truly believe Jesus is in complete control of the universe. Whenever a concern comes up, we can simply lift it to God. He's the only one with the power to do anything about the problem anyway, right? We also can offer these prayers with thanksgiving because we have complete confidence that He will save us, He will deliver us, and we have complete confidence that He loves us, and that He will cause, and that He's in control of what's happening. So nothing out of control is going to happen. Nothing that is, going to be for our spiritual harm is going to happen. So we can thank Him. At the same time we lift up a concern, we can say, I thank You, God, that You're going to deal with this. We can trust in His future grace. We can be gracious. We can be free from anxiety. And related to that is peace. We see many of us will be seeing the proceedings of the upcoming presidential inauguration. I don't know how much the cameras will capture this, but the place will be crawling with bodyguards, heavies that are trained to guard the important men that are coming together for this special ceremony of passing off the executive leadership of our nation. How would you like to have your own personal bodyguard with the black suit and the glasses and the big muscles that walks with you everywhere? Well, this verse 7 says you already have one. It says the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. And the word guard is that same military word of a soldier who guards. You have the peace of God to guard your heart and minds. The heart and mind is speaking of the entire process of your thinking, your emotions, everything. You have God to guard you and keep you in His peace. God's peace is so awesome. It's beyond understanding. and it will guard you and keep you intimate with Christ. Nothing will be able to break in and steal your joy. Nothing can break in and steal your peace. Nothing can separate you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. I hope that this you can see more clearly now what I meant when I opened this sermon by saying that it's a sin not to rejoice. Joylessness is a sin. God's word commands it to rejoice at all times, and gives us the power and the truth we need to be able to rejoice. If we truly believe that Jesus died for our sins and made us right before God, if we truly believe that He has ascended to heaven to rule the universe at the right hand of God the Father, there's nothing that can steal our peace. There's nothing that can steal our joy. Nothing that can make us anxious. Nothing that can stop us from being gracious with other people. We can rejoice in all things, good or bad, when we know that they come from the loving hand of a sovereign Lord. If you have never believed in Jesus in the first place, you don't have the power to rejoice. And so I call you to trust in Him first. If you are a believer, but have not been living a lifestyle of rejoicing, I call you to repent of that and focus in on the great truth and power that God has given us to be able to rejoice, knowing that we are right with God. We are safe. Jesus has saved us by His blood. And knowing that we are in the Lord and under His lordship, that He is in complete loving control of everything happening in our lives. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to all people. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but rather in everything by prayer and by petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.